book of Isaiah that I learned about or God showed me several years ago, and it has kind of shifted how I see the cross and my faith and how I walk with God. So I'm excited to present it to you this morning. Let's go ahead and take a moment and pray. Father, we are giving you this time this morning to focus on you, to give you our hearts, our minds, our attention, to lay ourselves open before your Spirit and your Word to come be transformed. So I pray that through me and despite me, you bring your message to your people. I pray that your people, including myself, are open to hear from you. And I pray that your Spirit does its mighty work in us in these moments. In your name we pray. Amen. So there are a few things in this world that words are just not enough to describe well. They must be experienced, sometimes multiple times and in different ways to be really understood. For example, lightning. If I just described to you one day a jagged line of white hot fire coming down from the sky and touching the earth and then making a loud cracking noise, you'd be like, that sounds cool. But you wouldn't really kind of get what I'm saying. If we sat on the porch, though, in a lightning storm, and you witnessed lightning flashing, and you felt the air shake as thunder struck, you would have experienced lightning, and you'd be like, that's amazing. But you still probably wouldn't have a proper respect and fear for it. So if you and I went out in a big storm and tied a piece of metal to the top of a pine tree in a field, and we stood about 30 feet away, and we were blinded by this flash of light, and we were struck deaf by the explosion and knocked off our feet, and we saw a tree incinerated instantaneously in front of us, then we would know about lightning in more ways than we probably wanted to. Our experience of lightning from different angles and in different ways would have filled out our understanding of what it is. Well, people are like that too. You don't really know someone well until you experience them in different situations, in different contexts, to see what comes out of them when they're under stress. What comes out of them in their saddest times or in pain. What makes them happy, the choices they make in the hardest and toughest positions. And even after years of being with someone, seeing them and experiencing them in all these different ways, they'll surprise you. My wife surprises me all the time. We have this joke running that there's a 50-50 shot when I joke with her that she's going to find it funny. Because even after 24 years, I'm still surprised. I have to tell you, God is no different than that. To know God well, you have to walk with him. You have to put time in to see how he works and how he works through you. Last week, we looked at Isaiah's experience, one of his experiences with God that completely changed how he understood who God was. Everything he thought he knew was deepened and expanded by this experience with God. He learned about the majesty and greatness of God in ways that we do not comprehend. This morning, we're going to look at another person's experience with God and see how his experience of God actually fills out how we understand who God is. We'll be looking at the Gospel of John. And John tells us that what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah 6, that passage we looked at last week where Isaiah saw the glory of God in all his majesty, and it changed everything he thought he knew, that John's going to tell us that what happened to Isaiah happened to him as he stood at the foot of the cross and watched Jesus lifted up to die. John will claim that when he saw Jesus hanging on a cross, he was witnessing more than just a payment for sin, more than just a victory over evil, much, much more than that. At the cross, John was seeing the glory of God in a brand new way. He was experiencing a fresh revelation of the depths of God's majesty and beauty in the suffering, humiliation, and shame of this dying man. So here's our big idea for this morning. If you're taking notes, the big idea is this. The cross of Jesus is the glory of God. It puts on display a part of God's glory that we must experience and be changed by. So let's just start by talking about God's glory. When I say those words, What does that mean? Well, let me give you some words. Last week I gave you a big theological word. It was eschatology. All right, that is the theological study of the last things or final things. Where is God taking our world? When we study that from the Bible, that's called eschatology. This morning, I'm going to give you another big theological word. It's the word theophany. Theophany is a visual manifestation or tangible manifestation of God appearing to humans. In the Old Testament, this happens quite often. God will appear to someone or a group of people in all his glory. That's a theophany. Before we jump into those, what do I mean when I say glory? Right? Glory is a manifestation of someone or something's greatness, right? Or its power. When God manifests his glory, he's showing off his greatness and his nature. So Moses had a theophany. He went up on the mountain and he saw God visibly on the mountain. The people of Israel had a theophany of God. God showed up in a cloud and storm. Ezekiel had a theophany. Daniel had a theophany. Last week we looked at Isaiah's. And when you read the Old Testament, every time God shows up, there's some really common things that kind of give us a taste of God's character. Right? Every time God shows up, there's brilliant, almost blinding light. There's fire. There's loud noises of thunder and lightning. There's angels surrounding him, giving him reverence. And every time God shows up in the Old Testament, there is fear and trembling at his presence. Isaiah, as he talks through his whole book, when he wants to refer back or refer to what God was like in this theophany, he uses the word light. That God was like a brilliant light. So that when God shows up at the end to redeem the world, it will be like a light shining in the darkness. That's how he describes God showing up. When he talks about what the world will be like at the end, he'll say, God will be there, and his brilliance will be so blinding that you won't even need the sun in the new creation. His light will fill every nook and cranny of our world. That's how Isaiah thinks about God's presence. And so Isaiah actually opens his book, it's what we looked at last year, describing this theophany and showing how this appearance of God shapes and drives his whole book. Well, the Gospel of John does the same thing. Gospel of John opens up by introducing us to a theophany, a new theophany of God, an appearance of God in all his glory. And this appearance of God for John reveals his greatness and his nature. He starts by saying the Word, this Word that was with God at the beginning and was God, that created all things, this source of life, glory. There's something really strange about this appearance of God. When the Word shows up in this context as a theophany, it's something new and strange. It's not full of fire and brilliance and unimaginable visions and angels, and it didn't inspire fear in anyone who saw it. John tells us that this time when God showed up and appeared to humans, he wrapped himself in human form so that no one would know it was a theophany. Look at how John describes it in John 1, 14 to 18. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." When John sits down to open his description of his experience of Jesus, he says that Jesus came as a theophany. Jesus came as appearance of God's glory. That Jesus somehow reveals an aspect of God's glory that up until that point had not truly been revealed. In Jesus, he says God is revealing a deeper glory that could not be seen when all that spectacular brilliance and majesty was in the way. and it is full of grace and truth. So, what John does throughout his book is he uses the language and themes and imagery of Isaiah to talk about this theophany of Jesus. And from the opening chapters, what John is doing is he's trying to put two ideas from Isaiah together that just won't fit. Here are the two ideas. The first idea is this. When Isaiah talks about how God's going to redeem the world, he says God will come as glorious light to powerfully dispel the darkness and redeem the world. And he'll do that through a king. Look at how Isaiah 9 talks about it. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So that's the first idea, that God will come as light, and he'll use this child, this king, this person to turn things around. But then there's this other side, as you read through Isaiah, that all of this will happen when God comes to redeem, will come through that God will do his work through a despised, humiliated, rejected, miserable servant king. Look how he describes God's salvation in Isaiah 53. He says this, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now that term, arm of the Lord, this is a title used throughout Isaiah to describe the powerful agent or instrument of God's redemption, this king. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." And so what John starts to try to do from the very opening chapters is he wants to pull these two ideas together and show us how in Jesus, these two aspects of God's redemption, his glorious light dispelling the darkness and this despised, rejected king come together. So let me give you an example. At the very beginning of John, in John chapter 1, Jesus comes as light in the darkness, yet the people he comes to who are in darkness reject him. I'm going to read John 1, 4 to 5 and 9 to 11. I want you to see how the themes of Isaiah and these ideas show up. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. See, he's putting these ideas together. What John is doing throughout the gospel is trying to connect the arrival and presence of Jesus, this man named Jesus, to the transcendent, dazzling glory of God. He wants you to equate these two things. But it's how he wants you to put them together that becomes this kind of almost breathtaking vision of the cross that we need to look at. So let me just pause for a moment. I think this is important to recognize. A lot of times when you and I talk about the gospel or we talk about what's happening at the cross, we usually talk about it in one singular way. Right? We say, we're sinners, we deserve judgment. Jesus died in our place, and by faith and through his grace, we can be forgiven. That's how we think about what's going on at the cross. And let me just say, thank God for that. Right? That's awesome. I love that. The cross will always be about sin and evil on one hand and God's greatness and goodness on the other. But there's two things we need to think about when we think about what's going on at the cross. The first is this. That's not all that the cross is about. The New Testament, when it wants to describe the gospel, Jesus dying on the cross, rising again, and ascending into heaven, it talks about the cross in all kinds of ways, accomplishing all kinds of things for all kinds of reasons. The cross is a multifaceted, complex event with layers of meaning and significance that we have just begun to tap into and understand. And that means, the reason why the cross is so multifaceted and complex is because your personal guilt and my personal guilt before God, that's not the only consequence of sin and evil in our world. According to the Bible, and what's clear when you look at our world, is that human sin and evil has tainted not only every aspect of who you and I are, how we think about ourselves, how we think in general, how we feel, how we handle our emotions, how we perceive the world, our bodies, our relationships. All those things have been tainted by sin. But sin and evil have tainted every aspect of God's creation that you and I were tasked to protect and care for. Sin has cosmic ramifications. It has cast all of creation into darkness. Sin and evil are very complex, interwoven, multifaceted problem that requires a complete, multifaceted solution. And what the Bible says is that the cross solves all of those problems, which means far from limiting our view of the gospel to addressing just one thing, my guilt and my salvation, as great as that is, it's not just about you and me. We should be looking for and expecting the death and resurrection of Jesus to impact everything, right? From, and actually 1 Corinthians 8 talks about this, everything from my dietary choices to the overthrow of cosmic powers of darkness in our universe. That's the breadth of what the cross does. And if that's true, then the gospel, the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus, it's not just the basics that we learn a little bit about and then move on from as we grow. The gospel is the entire curriculum. We will never move past the gospel, but what we will do is dive deeper into it and find new and fascinating truths. And what John's going to do for us this morning is give us a taste of some of what that looks like. So we're going to be in John chapter 12. If you have your notebooks, it's in there, but turn to John chapter 12 if you have your Bibles. Let me just give you some background. John chapter 12 is where Jesus comes to the end of his public ministry. He's been doing his thing for 12 chapters, and there's a divide among the people. Most of the Jewish people don't believe in Jesus. They're totally confused by him. Some do. And in chapter 12, he will give his final kind of statement to the people, his final presentation of who he is. They will, for the most part, reject him. Then he will go have his last supper with his disciples, and he will die. So what happens in this chapter is Jesus and John as a writer begin to wrap it all together to kind of help us understand what's been said up to this point. So throughout John, Jesus has been mentioning this moment in his life that everything's leading up to, that there's this hour coming when he will be lifted up and exalted or glorified. And at first, when you're reading the Gospel of John, you kind of already know where the story's going. And so when he says things like he's going to be lifted up and exalted, we usually assume he's talking about rising from the dead or returning to his Father, ascending into heaven. But in John 12, it becomes evident that when Jesus talks about being lifted up and exalted, he's actually referring to the cross. So this chapter begins with this. There's this person named Mary who comes in, and out of worship to Jesus, she anoints Jesus' feet with this expensive perfume. And then she takes her hair and her tears, and she wipes his feet clean. And what Jesus says in response to this act of worship is, she's preparing me for my death. All right, that's the first thing that happens. A few verses later, Jesus announces that this moment he's been talking about all throughout the gospel, this hour that his life has been leading up to, has arrived. He says, now is the time for me to be glorified. And then he immediately says that glorification will be his death. Look at John 12, 23 to 25. Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. Jesus ties together his glory or his glorification to his death. And so it's made to make you start thinking, how on earth do those two things go together? Look at what he says a few verses later. He says in verse 32, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to himself. And at first, again, you might think, okay, is Jesus talking about his resurrection where people will come to him after he dies? Or is he talking about his death? Well, look at how John interprets that phrase in the very next verse, verse 33. He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Jesus didn't say anything about dying. He said he was going to be lifted up and people would come to him. Why does John say he's pointing to his death? Well, here's why. Because John and everyone around him listening to Jesus think that Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. And so everything he says is going to be understood through a grid of what the Old Testament says about the Messiah. Now, the Messiah, there are a few places where it talks about how the Messiah will be lifted up and exalted. But from the very get-go, Jesus has been connecting this idea to his death. And there's only one place in the Old Testament that puts together God at the end being lifted up and drawing all people to himself, God coming together as coming as light into the world, a Messiah being lifted up and exalted, and then being killed and executed. All these come together at a climax in the book of Isaiah, that passage we just read, Isaiah 53. Now, let me read to you how Isaiah 53 opens this conversation about the death of the servant. And listen carefully to the words. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Those words, high, lifted up, and greatly exalted, those are the same exact words that Jesus has been using all throughout the Gospel of John about himself being lifted up and glorified. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations, draw people to himself. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what they had not been told they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. And then Isaiah proceeds to describe the kind of death that the servant would die. See, what John is doing is helping us make a connection between Jesus being lifted up and exalted on the cross and the servant being lifted up and exalted in his suffering and death. And John is making this point, and this is what we need to hear. The lifting up and exaltation, the glory of Jesus and the servant are his suffering and death. And it is as if to make sure that we get the connection. John's not quite sure we're going to get it. In a few verses, he quotes Isaiah 53 to make sure we connect the two. In verses 37 and 38, he says, but though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's the very next verse after it talks about the passage we just read, the servant being lifted up and exalted. When Isaiah sees this servant of the Lord who's come to bring salvation to the world, when he sees that servant treated with hate, when he sees that he was despised, cast aside, beaten up, and humiliated, he asks God the question, who is going to believe that this man is your beloved servant? Who's going to believe that this is the powerful arm that you've sent to save? And John actually answers Isaiah's question for him by quoting from Isaiah 6. Look at the next verse. For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded the eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. This is a quote from Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, by the way, just to remind you, is the passage where Isaiah actually saw the glory of God. And he's told, even though you've seen this vision, even though I'm sending you out to tell the people about what you've seen, no one is going to believe what you have to say about my glory. Now, here's where it gets fascinating for me. All right, I'm giving you a lot of information. Let's pull it all together. Look at what John says in verse 41. He says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke about him. And so the question becomes, wait, when did Isaiah see Jesus' glory? Because chapter 6 is where he saw God's glory. seated on the throne. But it's clear here in this passage that we're talking about Jesus about to die like the servant in chapter 53. Where did Isaiah see God, Jesus' glory? On the throne or on the cross? And John's answer is both. Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus in all of these things. Both are in view, and we need to connect them. And so here's what's really cool. I don't have a slide for this. I apologize. You have to write it down. Isaiah 6, Isaiah 53, and John 12 all use the same words to talk about God and Jesus and the servant being lifted up and exalted. Remember what Isaiah says in Isaiah 6 when he sees the Lord? I saw the Lord high and lifted up and greatly exalted. He used the same words in Isaiah 53 when he says he saw the servant lifted up and highly exalted. In John 12, Jesus has just told us he will be lifted up and highly exalted. And in all these cases, where the glory of God is on display, we're told that people will not believe what they're seeing. John says that the glory of God is on display both in the majestic grandeur of the throne room and in the humiliating death on the cross. That the glory of God in chapter 6 is the same glory of Isaiah 53, seen from a different context and perspective. When Isaiah saw the servant beaten and cast aside, he was seeing the glory of a king sitting on a throne. That's what John is saying. So how does that go together? It's because of this. Isaiah understood something about the glory of God and about who God is that we don't understand. That there are parts of God's glory that cannot be comprehended through fear-inspiring visions or radiant glory shining. But there are parts of God's glory that are on full display in the humble, voluntary suffering of a man. And here's what's on display about God's glory at the cross. That our God is humble. That the transcendent, holy being who created it all, the one who sits at the center of reality with all power and all wisdom, who can do what he wants at any moment, that being not only has interest in you and me, not only cares about you and me, but will with complete abandon give himself entirely for your benefit. He will wrap himself in weakness. He will be shamed and despised. He will be ignored and brutally killed for your benefit. And he doesn't just describe this kind of love. Words won't suffice. He doesn't just say, hey, I'm humble and loving. Instead, he orchestrates the events of history to show us this aspect of his glory. And that fact alone teaches me as much about God's character and nature and beauty than him showing up in this room and filling this room with radiant light and fire and angels. He is the very definition of love. His humility balances his holiness. He is completely unique and other than us. He's a consuming fire beyond comprehension, but he loves with such humility and grace that it is also beyond comprehension. One theologian says it this way: the glory which Isaiah saw, according to the evangelist, is that of an exalted Christ, that is, the Christ who was lifted up on the cross and crucified. This was the same glory which was seen when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We must not only say that John includes Jesus' crucifixion within the parameters of God's glory, but this is the crucial point, that Jesus' humiliating execution on the cross expresses the very essence of God's glory. And so when John and Isaiah get together to announce the cross of Jesus, they use terms of a king being enthroned, lifted up and exalted in glory. And Jesus, for his part, he actually owns the cross, the moment of his humiliation and shame. He owns it as, this is my time to be glorified. Because of this, and this explains why in Revelation chapter 5, At the very end, when John sees the throne room of God in all its glory, at the middle of the throne is a lamb standing as if slain. Because both display God's character and nature from different angles. This is why there's innumerable, uncountable amounts of angels and creatures in heaven who cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." My salvation and your salvation is a product of his glory. It is the outflow of who he is. So what does that mean for you and me? As we talk about this kind of transcendent grand idea of who God is and his glory, what does this mean for you and me? Well, first it means, this explains why God, who dwells in the highest heaven and is exalted above all, why God is looking for people who are humble and contrite in heart. Because he's looking for people who reflect back to him his nature and character. That's why God dwells with the humble. There's an aspect of God's glory that is most clearly on display when it's wrapped in human flesh and lived out in a dark world. Those aspects of his glory that include humility, grace, and love. And what that means is there are aspects of God's glory that are best shown by us, wrapped in flesh, walking in this world. That there is beauty in suffering when you suffer in faithfulness to God. When you sacrifice on the behalf of those you love, that shows forth to our world God's own nature. There's a kind of generosity that considers others' people and their needs more important than your own, that gives all we have to benefit others. And when that happens, when we act like that, even though we're not shining with God's light and full of fire, we bring the glorious light of God into our world. When we begin to see the cross as the glory of Jesus, it begins to change how we do things and why. How we understand suffering and sacrifice and love and grace. Can you imagine being a part of a community of people that understand humility and sacrificial love to be the essential quality of the one who sits at the center of reality? The essential quality that drives the acts of the ultimate being? Despite all the shortcomings in this room, including my own, all the weakness we bring to the table, according to the Bible, you and I, through the work of the Spirit, can bring the glory of Christ into a dark world by learning about the glory on display at the cross. Here's how God says it to his people in Isaiah. God is trying to get his people to understand that there's an aspect of his glory he wants them to share with the world, and they keep missing it. And he talks particularly about this idea that they'd been fasting for him, but they'd actually been fasting for their own cause and for their own reasons. And so he tells them flat out, here's how I want you to do this. Isaiah 58. Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then, when you do that, then your light will break out like dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth. Your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. We have the power, the privilege, and the ability to bring light into the dark world by reflecting the glory of Christ that we see at the cross. That's our calling. That's why John says in John chapter 3, verse 2, he says, when we see him, we will be like him in all his glory. But until then, those of you who have this hope, purify yourselves as he is pure. Learn to love the way he loves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this quality of yourself. that you are both holy and humble, that you could do whatever you wish with all your power, all your knowledge, all of who you are, that before your holiness we are meaningless dust, but it's balanced by this love. That out of your own nature, you choose to act in a way that puts us at the center of your plan. Us at the center of your creation. Us as the ones you would willingly go and give yourself for. And that just flows out of the beauty of the depth of your glory. I pray that you teach us this kind of glory. That when we look at the cross, we don't just see a sad incident. We just don't feel guilt that you had to do that for us, but we see the outworking of your character on display in powerful ways that bring light into the darkness. Lord, I pray by your Spirit you bring that into our hearts and minds. In your name we pray. Amen.